What we want to do and have been doing since Sunday morning is actually showing prophetic words that are fulfilled through the life of Jesus. And what we want to do is continue to do that through the Christmas weekend and then on into New Year's. And then New Year's Eve, Pastor Bill is going to come and give us a prophecy update to begin the new year with. And I'm so excited about that because he said, Mark, it's just so funny you've asked me to do this because I've been thinking that that might happen. And he has been studying current events extra special heavily to be able to bring a presentation of where we are today and in the second coming of Jesus. Because remember, we had Sunday morning, for those of you who were here on Sunday morning, it's from Revelation 19, it says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's who he is, the spirit of prophecy. And so we see so many prophecies fulfilled in his life. And we are now in chapter 2 of Matthew, and we're going to look at one of those prophecies tonight that is just amazing. From the book of Micah in the Old Testament, was written about 750 B.C. And then there are many more of those prophecies in actually Matthew chapter 2 that we'll be looking at like Sunday night and Saturday night and Sunday morning this coming week. So there it is. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first six verses tonight and kind of zero in on the prophetic word that's here from Micah. Now it says here in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, it says, Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men, or really better translation, magi, from the east to Jerusalem. Now they came saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. You know, I used to wonder how in the world these guys all the way in the far east knew that there was a star that represented the birth of Jesus. And how in the world did they know that he was a king? How did that happen? And then in studying the book of Daniel, years later, I began to realize Daniel was the head magi of the same area in the old days. And our prophet Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, of course, it's in the Bible, with so many prophecies about the coming of Jesus, about the coming of Messiah, and how he would rule the whole world and be a king of kings and a lord of lords. And so as Daniel proved himself in that society, as you remember, they threw him to the lions, the king of the Medes and the Persians threw Daniel to the lions, Darius, and the lions did not eat him at all, but they were really hungry. So after they brought Daniel out in the morning, being that the lions did not touch them, they threw his accusers down in there, and before their bodies hit the ground, the lions were so hungry, they ate those guys before they ever even hit the ground. Oh, man. And so this is a miracle, of course, God protecting Daniel. The Magi were watching. Now, the Magi were the wise men of the Babylonian Empire and also moved on into the Medo-Persian Empire, the wise men, the Magi. And these guys were astrologers. Astronomers. They were not astrologers. They were not fortune-telling guys, you know, and looking at the horoscopes, you know, that's not of the Lord. But they were astronomers. They looked at the stars and looked to stars for answers from heavenlies, from the Lord. So anyway, with that all in mind, knowing that Daniel made such a reputation of himself, or the Lord made a reputation of him in the Far East, they really looked up to Daniel and they studied his writings, the book of Daniel, that had to do about this king that would be born in Israel called the Messiah. And so when they saw this heavenly sign, they just knew it was about the Messiah. And so we can answer the question, what are they doing coming all the way to Jerusalem to find the Messiah, him that's born King of the Jews, and understanding that they'd seen his star in the east? God speaks to us in our language, and he even speaks slang to us, our own slang. It's not dirty words, of course, but just, you know, our slang. And he spoke to the wise men, the magi, through the stars, because that's the language they understood. Oh yeah, that's where they were studying and looking. And how did they know, though, that this had to do with Daniel's Jesus, Daniel's Messiah? Well, Daniel was given the exact timing of when the Messiah would come to the earth. And I'd like to show you that in the scriptures. So let's go to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Now remember, these guys almost worshiped Daniel. They thought he was the cat's meow, next thing best to buttered bread. I mean, he was the king guy because he had so many signs about him when he translated Belshazzar's handwriting on the wall, and when he went to the lions and got out. Oh yeah, they thought, man, he is the best magi ever. And he was the kingpin magi there in the Middle East. Oh yeah, he served not only under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, but he served under King Cyrus and Darius of the Medes and the Persians that conquered Babylon. And so really highly esteemed among the magi, or the wise men of the Far East. Now let's take a look at Daniel then in the Bible. It's right after Ezekiel and all the major prophets. You know, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Daniel is the last one. And in Daniel chapter 9, the exact timing is given for the coming of Messiah. So they knew when to start looking for the star. So it says here in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah," this is Daniel writing, "the prince, shall be 7 weeks." This is 7 times 7, and 1 7 here, weeks, is like a decade. We know it's 10 years. They knew that one of these weeks was 7 years. So you multiply 7 times 7, 49 years. And 60 or 62 years times 7, and it comes out to 483 years. "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times." And so what you do is you find out when Artaxerxes, the king of the Medes and the Persians, gave the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. Yes, and he sent Nehemiah back home to do that. And they start measuring from 445 BC. And you go to 483 years, or better said, 173,880 days, that Messiah, the prince, would come. And you add that all up, and you get to 33 AD, when Jesus got on that little colt and made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And they all laid palm branches down below him, Palm Sunday, and they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed art thou, O Son of David," calling him Messiah. That was the day that was talked about here, given to Daniel by an angel 500 years before it happened. And Daniel wrote it down here in this book, which was read and studied by the Magi. Oh yeah, in the Far East. They're looking and adding those years together. And they're coming up with a number. Okay, so he's going to be presented to Jerusalem in this certain age or certain time. And we'll just deduct, you know, the 33 years where he would probably be born. And we'll start looking for signs in the heavens. And lo and behold, a star appears in the heavens. And so this is how they were knowledgeable about this. And it is very exciting to me to find this all out. Okay, now let's go back then to Matthew and take a look at the next verses. Matthew in chapter 2. And now we just read verse 1. And we want to read the following verses. So it says, well, we read verse 2 also. The king of the Jews, they knew the king of the Jews was born because they saw his star. Now, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. Herod was really jealous of his authority as the king. He didn't want anybody else being king. He even killed his own son, so his own son wouldn't take the kingdom from him. And he had a couple of wives knocked off too. This guy was one evil dude. And so he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they looked through the scriptures, and they went to Micah, the prophet that actually wrote 750 years before Jesus was born, that prophesied where Christ the Messiah would be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. That's the answer. And it's in Micah chapter 5. For thus it is written by the prophet, Micah, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come a governor, a ruler, and shall rule my people Israel. And so that's the prophetic word. And they were going with that to say that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so there you have it. And it is exactly where Jesus was born. With that, I do want to turn with you tonight and spend the rest of most of our time together in Micah, because this prophetic word that's quoted here, right here in Matthew, that refers to Jesus, is so complete in actually giving the whole story of Jesus, the whole lifespan, and wonderful things that Jesus will do, including the millennial reign when he comes here again, we're waiting for him, and sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem. It's just amazing in just a few verses in the prophet of Micah, and showing us again that God knew the whole thing from the beginning. And he wrote it down 750 years before it ever happened. And it is an amazing thing to see. So this is very encouraging and almost an unbelievable thing. But you know, have you ever heard the saying, and it's just so true, history is simply his story. It's just his story. It's all about him and what he's done for us. So let's turn together to Micah. This is a very exciting prospect. Now Micah, if you are like me, it's hard to find Micah. So I'll give you a few books to look for. You know, at the end of the Old Testament, we have Zechariah. Then you go to the left of that. You go back past Nahum and Habakkuk, those two little books. Zephaniah is one I wanted to mention to you. That's a little larger. And Haggai is after that. So, and then we get into Zechariah. So going back past those books, and you come to Micah. And Micah is five chapters, and where we want to go is chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 1. So we're going to spend a lot of time here tonight in these scriptures, so I encourage you to actually turn there. Very important scriptures to see the outline of the life of Christ. It's amazing. And so let's go ahead and read verse 1 of Micah, this prophet that is quoted concerning Bethlehem. Now it says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Wow. The judge of Israel. Who is the judge of Israel? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. All judgment was given to him by the Father. And so they will smite. Armies will come against him and smite him or hit him upon the cheek. And so with that, I'd like to turn with you. Keep your hand in Micah 5, but go with me to Matthew chapter 27 concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's what's prophesied right here, his crucifixion. So that part of his history is right here in verse 1 of Micah 5. Remember it says, "They shall smite or hit the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." And so we go to Matthew 27. And if you have a study Bible, you'll see it's pointed out in so many as a messianic scripture prophecy, so to say, and actually takes you as a cross-reference to Matthew 27 and verse 30. So that's where we're going, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 30. So I want to start at verse 29. It says, "Now when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head." This is talking about Jesus, the crucifixion. They put the crown of thorns on his head. "And a reed," this is an important part, a reed or a rod, "was put in his right hand. And they began to mock him. And they bowed the knee before him. And they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And then they spit upon him. And they took the reed and smote him on the head," or hit him in the cheek, if you will. And so this is a prophetic utterance that's quoted here concerning Jesus, so that we don't have to figure this out on our own. Matthew told us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, that Micah chapter 5 verse 1 is about Jesus being hit with a reed on the side of his head. And so that was the prophecy fulfilled. "And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." So it's about his death. And it's said right there, this part of his history is given to us right in verse 1 of Micah 5. Now let's go back to Micah. Now verse 2 is where it's concerning his birth. So we have his death covered, but now we go to his birth. It says, "But thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you be a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So this verse is packed with history, with matching prophetic things from other books, and applying to Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, where it talks about Bethlehem, "Thou, O Bethlehem." This is the quote from 5:2 of Micah. Now, let's talk about Bethlehem here first. And very simply, this word after Bethlehem, do you see Bethlehem there in verse 2? And it says Ephratah. Now, the reason that that word is put in there is to differentiate this Bethlehem from another village named Bethlehem in the Galilee, which is about 3-day journey north by a fast-riding Roman soldier on a horse. It takes about 10 days for the normal pilgrim to get from Galilee, where Jesus was raised in Nazareth, down to Jerusalem. It takes about 10 days for the normal traveler, but 3 days for a Roman soldier riding fast on a horse. So it just gives you an idea. Now, that word is to differentiate this Bethlehem from one up in the area of Galilee. And what that word means is fruitful. Fruitful, yeah. And what Bethlehem means is house of bread. House of bread. Jesus Christ was born in the house of bread. And that is really important about his ministry. And God even chose the name of the city where Jesus was born, speaking about who he is. He's the bread of life. He is the bread of life. And so Bethlehem, the house of bread, and being the one that's fruitful. Oh yes, Jesus Christ comes to bring us the fruit of the Spirit. Oh yeah. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. They all come from the Lord. So this Bethlehem is very fruitful for lives because the Savior was born there in the house of bread and becoming our spiritual bread. So wonderful. You know, we take communion and we take the bread and we break it and we bless it as Jesus blessed the bread at the Last Supper. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And so Bethlehem, great name for the place he was born. House of bread, the fruitful house of bread. And it is so great. I love this t-shirt I saw one time. It said, "Calvary Chapel, the place where the sheep come to eat." Yeah, that's right, isn't it? We come here for spiritual food, spiritual sustenance from the Lord through his own word. I love that. That's a great t-shirt. Calvary Chapel, the place where the sheep come to eat. And so there it is. So now you have to remember also that he was put into a manger when he was born. You know what a manger is? It's a feeding trough. That's where they would put the food for the animals to eat. And for a baby, you can line a feeding trough where the animals usually eat with soft material and place the baby in there. And that's where Jesus was placed, in the feeding trough. And you begin to think of the symbolism that God was careful to take care of. Born in the house of bread in a feeding trough. And he is the bread of life. And there he was put. With that idea, I wanted to share something about a manger. Here in our society, a manger would be built out of wood. Like you can see it. It's got legs here, the wooden legs. And normally in a nativity scene, you'll see the manger and it will be out of wood. But over there in the Holy Land, they've got nothing but rocks. Rocks everywhere. Rocks in the places where you have to plant your seed, you have to dig up 10 million rocks. So they build their houses with rocks. Now for us, in our society, it'd be real expensive to have an all-rock house. Palos Verdes rock, I think, is very expensive. And people like to get that to put up different areas with rock. But over there in the Holy Land, what's expensive is wood, because the rocks are just everywhere. And when we went to visit Solomon's stables in Israel and saw the feeding troughs for the horses. They were made out of rock. They were carved out of a stone. And so they looked about the same size as this, but they were of stone. And so the place where Jesus would have been laying is in a stone trough, feeding trough, but nevertheless still a feeding trough, and keeping that imagery for them and for us of our Savior as being pointed out as something of food for us. And it really helps us to understand some of the things he said later. And I would like to take you to that scripture now. Let's keep our hand in Micah and go to John chapter 6 in the New Testament. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 47. Jesus is speaking to the multitude that he had just fed. Actually, he multiplied the loaves and the fish and fed these folks. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes on me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." And then he goes on to say, "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Wow. Pretty heavy words. And you know, some disciples left him and never came back to follow him again because of these words. That was just too heavy for them. He said, you know, "Lest you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me." And they just all took off. And then he said to the 12, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter piped up and said, "Lord, where would we go? We know that it's you that have the words of eternal life." And this is something to tell us that Jesus really wants to be so intimately involved with us and take him into our heart in such a full way that it's like eating his body and drinking his blood, this intimate relationship with him. You know, the Jewish thinking was, if we break bread together, then the same bread that's making muscles in me is making muscles in you, and we're becoming one. That's why the Jewish people would never eat with the Gentiles, because they didn't want to become one with them. They wanted to stay within their race. But you see, we are blood brothers with Jesus Christ, aren't we? And he wants us to be so part of him, and him so part of our lives, that we walk with him and talk with him every single day. And he is our friend. "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. If you do whatsoever I command you, you are my friend." And that is just the most awesome thing and most awesome gift that we have. That even as we are here in church and together and we sense his presence together, it's beautiful. But as you get up tonight to leave, you're walking with him. Because he's alive, and he ever lives to make intercession for you individually, and you're walking and you're talking with Jesus Christ. And isn't it just wonderful to do that? I think I've shared this before, but in second grade, I had an invisible friend that I would talk to. Every day on the way home from school, I would talk to this invisible friend. And one day I stopped in my tracks. I can picture it like it was yesterday, at the top of 26th Street in Hermosa Beach. And I turned to my invisible friend and I said, "I sure wish you were real." And then I found out it was Jesus the whole time. It was Jesus wooing me and bringing me to himself. And he wanted to talk to me on the personal level. And so I don't have to wish that he's real. He's real. He is as real as the day is long and as any father I ever had. He is my heavenly father. And he walks with me and talks with me. You guys bear witness with that? Yeah, you do, because it's happened to you too. Because God speaks to you, because he says, my sheep know my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And when God talks to us, we know it's him talking. It's as simple as that. And I love it. And so this idea of the bread is to just let us know, as children, it's like being so much a part of us, it's like eating him. And, you know, I had to reconsider this week when I was doing this study, something that has happened several times here at the church. We have a three-year-old, and the Sunday school teacher will say, you know what, you have to open your heart and take Jesus inside you. And so one little kid opened his mouth, because that's how they understand, little kids. That means that he's got to go in through his mouth. And, you know, I used to just laugh about that and laugh with it. But now after this, I'm going, maybe he's far closer than me to the truth. You know, if Jesus is the bread and he says to eat me, you know, gosh, the little kid's got it right. Because in his thinking, you see, and they tell you this, the school teachers will tell you, that a child just understands so far. And when they get to that age, they see it literally, that, you know, Jesus would have to go in through his mouth. So I thought that was so cute. Anyway, so it is true here. So this symbolism that God brings is so heavy because it prepares us for the meat of the word later, that he's born in a manger. He's born in a city called the House of Bread. Man, is that perfect design or not? It is. It's perfect design. And it all begins in Micah 5:2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. 750 years before Jesus was ever born. Well, let's go back now to verse 2 before we go on to verse 3. But it says here at the end of the verse, well, it says, but thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, or fruitful, you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, or the governor, there's another translation, governor in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Oh, wow. Jesus came to give us everlasting life. And when did he begin? He always was. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And so Jesus always was. Just for a minute, just close your eyes for a second. And just go back to the beginning as far as you can in your mind. All the way to one side of your brain, you know, the beginning, where it all began, where, you know, the stars were thought of, the sun was created, all that, back further than that, to where God hadn't begun the creation process yet. Go back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. That's a mind boggler. We're not going to get past that, because we're just human. Our brains are pea brains. It's the only difference. The distance between this ear and that ear isn't very far. It just isn't very far. But in the beginning, he was just there. And here we have it in Micah 5:2, where it says he was from old, from everlasting. Now, I love the Living Bible rendition of this. It says, that he was from everlasting ages past. He's from the everlasting pages or ages that are past. Now the NIV translation says, from ancient times. But if you look up the footnote in the NIV translation, it says, or from days of eternity. And that's got it better, I think, because he's eternal. That's who he is. But this is right here in Micah, in the prophetic word that God brought to pass in time when Jesus came and was born as a baby. Now we want to go on to verse 3. And verse 3 says, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travails has brought forth, and the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Now I'd like to give you a different translation of that and talk about it. Give them up. Therefore will he give them up. Who? The Israelis that have been in rebellion against God. God for a season will give them up. What are we told in the New Testament? That blindness has happened in part to the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's why we're waiting for the last Gentile to accept Christ, the last non-Jew. Because when that's done, and the fullness of the Gentiles are ready to come in, the rapture will happen. So witness, man, you might get the last guy, and then we're out of here. Phew, zoomy, zoomy, woomy. Therefore, the Lord says, I will give them up until that time that she which travails has brought forth. Now, we know that Mary is the one that had Jesus Christ. And so this can refer to Mary. But also in the larger sense, it's the nation Israel. Mary was definitely an Israelite. And the Lord's talking here about the baby, the Messiah, coming through the Israeli nation. And that's very clear in Revelation chapter 12. And you know, I'm kind of tempted to turn there with you just for a season here. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 12, okay? Let's just do that just for a minute. Keep your hand in Micah there. But Revelation chapter 12 talks about the Israeli nation bringing forth the Lord Jesus as a baby. Revelation chapter 12. This in itself is another section of scripture that kind of gives you the whole story. It begins in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, as we read about Joseph's dream that he had in Genesis chapter 37, we read that actually the sun and the moon are the parents of Joseph, Jacob, and his wife, Rachel. And the 12 stars are the 12 brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is talking about the nation Israel here, no doubt, because we have Scripture interpreting Scripture, Joseph's dream. And you can look that up later, Genesis 37. But it says in verse 2, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And that child is Jesus. Well, how do I know that? Because of the next verses. Let's just read. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And we're told in verse 9 that this is Satan. and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Those are the demons. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as it was born. Remember that King Herod sent people with big swords to kill all the babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem. And all those babies were killed trying to kill Jesus. And that is the dragon trying to devour the child as soon as it was born. And then it says in verse 5, and this really encapsulates tons of history, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And we know that's Jesus because it says that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God after the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. He was caught up to God and to his throne. And so here we see the baby coming forth from Israel. And of course, Mary being Israeli just fits the description completely. So let's go on back to Micah. And we see that therefore he will give them, or Israel, up until the time that she which travails has brought forth. That baby Jesus comes to save his people from their sins and to invite Israelis back to the right place to go, and taking the blinders off their faces at the end of time, when it says that all of Israel will be saved, the whole nation. Yeah, that's Romans chapter 9, chapter 11. All of Israel will be saved. But it goes forth and it says, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, as God begins to gather Israel together back in their nation. This is the timing that we look for the return of Christ, and that the whole nation being saved. And Jesus will enter into Jerusalem and set up his kingdom, which is the next verse. And he shall stand and feed, or actually feed his flock, or tend his lambs, in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide or remain, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. When Jesus comes to rule and to reign in the earth, that will be one fine day. And this man shall be the peace. Oh, praise God. He will bring peace. He's the Prince of Peace to the whole world. And so in these few verses, in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, we have the birth of Christ. We have the crucifixion of Christ. We have his dealing with his nation and with the return and rebirth of the nation. Let me give you another translation on that. It's so good. This is the Living Bible. God will abandon his people to their enemies until the time of Israel's spiritual rebirth. And so there's this rebirth that takes place of Israel. And you and I are privileged. We are privileged to live in the days of that rebirth, that Jesus Christ is bringing back his people to the land that belongs to them. And he's getting ready to actually come and set up his kingdom. And this is a tremendous truth. And that's why he's called the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given, a child is born, one of those two. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting, Father, the Prince of Peace. Yeah, that's his name. And so this is all laid out. The whole gospel is all laid out right here in the first five verses of Micah. God really had his plan together before it ever happened. And so we're looking at the prophetic word. So now what's so exciting about all this is that since God has fulfilled 9/10 of all the prophecies in the Bible already, what do you think he's going to do with the last 10th that concerns you and me? He's also going to fulfill that. And we are getting so close to the end of all things and the ushering in of the kingdom of Christ. It is just marvelous. We just got back from Israel, and one of the finest moment in that trip for me was when we hiked up to En Gedi to a waterfall, and at the waterfall there was Israeli teenagers, high schoolers, and they were singing songs to the Lord and clapping their hands in the air and yelling out hoots and laughing and dancing in circles. And it was so fun, and I got Holy Ghost goosebumps. And you know, the tourists started joining in with them, these high schoolers up there at En Gedi. And it was the most awesome thing. And you know what hit my heart? I was filled with joy because I was seeing right before my eyes the Lord getting Israel ready to receive him. It is just the most awesome feeling to see those kids not dancing the terrible sensual dances that our kids dance today with all the sensuality going on. No, it's just like square dancing. It was holding hands and going around in a circle and, you know, doing this and laughing and just, it was just wonderful. And I just began to feel that feeling again so much. This is the end of the prophetic statements for seeing the birth of Jesus that I wanted to share with you today. But do I have any time left? What time is it?
8:15.
Is it 8? So I have 15 minutes. This is good. I've got to read this to you guys. This has moved me so much. You know, probably most of us are in the same boat with these ideas of praying for godly people to be raised up in the United States and to have influences for us and so forth. And I know that when the candidates came out in the beginning of the election, before the election, and began to run for president, oh, I fell in love with Dr. Ben Carson. I saw his movie. If you ever get a chance to see the movie, you know, as this true story unfolds, that he had a true conversion experience. He knows the Lord really close, Dr. Ben. And I was going to vote for Ben Carson, you know. And then everything went south for Ben. Poor Ben. Nobody really liked him, kind of thing. But he's a surgeon, and there's a movie about him called Gifted Hands. It was on... what's the name of that thing? Apex, Netflix. Netflix. It was on Netflix. It's not on there anymore. But you can get it on Amazon. We bought the movie. It's called Gifted Hands. And it tells his story. And he was the first one to ever be able to separate Siamese twins connected at the head successfully and make them two babies out of one. And he did five more after that. And he is lauded and praised in the community of science and doctorhood, you know. Smart dude. Anyway, and with his story, it showed how he got converted. He had tried to stab a guy, and the knife hit the belt buckle of the guy and snapped off. But he thought he had stabbed him, and he ran off, and he ran home, and he ran into his room, and he grabbed the Bible and pulled it to his chest. And he said, "Oh God, deliver me from this anger." And God made him into what he is today. And that touched and moved my heart. And I thought, "Oh Lord, can you get him over us somehow, you know, to be our president?" But that wasn't to be. And then it was Rick Perry. And I thought, you know, Rick Perry, he's a guy from Texas, governor. And I just thought, man, Rick's a good guy. He's got a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, he'd be good, too, to have over us in some way. And then the other Christians that are involved also, that we think about, just why can't they win? Well, you know, in this nation, I don't know. They have a chance, but oh, I wanted them to be over us. Well, the cabinet members of Donald Trump, there are 10 born again, baptized in the Holy Ghost, full on Christians on his cabinet. And they're all my favorite people. And I'm going, Jesus, you did it. You answered prayers. And I want to read you this article in the light of that real quick tonight. This is a brother in the Lord. His name is Bill Koenig. He is a journalist covering the White House for the last 14 years. And he wrote this article. He says, 9 Christians in Trump cabinet. But actually, there's 10 now because Rick Perry has just been nominated for the cabinet position over energy. And so he will be joining these 9. For many years, we have prayed that God would raise up men and women of God to positions of leadership and influence in our country. However, since the end of George W. Bush's administration, there have been precious few answers to that prayer. Who would have thought that Donald Trump might be the answer to that prayer? No, not that he is a Christian. There are no signs of that, sadly. But he certainly seems poised to appoint a number of them to his first cabinet and other White House positions, Senate confirmation permitting. Consider the following names who profess to be Christians. Mike Pence, I love this guy. He told us, you know, over the air that he is a servant leader. That's straight from the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, to be a servant leader. And he means it. This is a quote. My Christian faith is at the heart of who I am. I am a Christian, a conservative, and a Republican in that order. I love it. Go, buddy. And then there's Rince Priebus, the chief of staff. I didn't know he was a Christian. Did you? At Grace Church, Rince Priebus is known as a principled, devout Christian. Jeff Sessions, attorney general. According to his Senate bio, he has served as a lay leader and a Sunday school teacher at his family's church, Ashland Place United Methodist Church in Mobile. He served as the chairman of the church's administrative board and has been selected as a delegate to the annual Alabama Methodist Conference. Dr. Ben Carson. Yes! Oh, yes, Dr. Ben! He's the Housing and Urban Development. Interview with Christianity Today. I would describe myself first of all as a Christian, evangelical in the sense that I believe we have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel and show other people why we live the way that we do. And hopefully that will affect their lives. I think that's a very important component of what we do. Betsy DeVos, education. This is a great turn on. Listen to this. Okay, she's the head of education now. Thank God. Has deep ties to the Christian Reformed community and heavily influenced by Abraham Kuyper. She sees education as one of the ways that God advances his kingdom. Amen! Yeah. That's what we believe here at our school. This is one of the ways that God advances his kingdom. Oh man, it only gets better. Okay, Rex Tillerson, latest, he's been nominated Secretary of State now. According to Wikipedia, he and his wife donated $5,000 to $10,000 to the church, 2012. It was also reported on the radio last week that he is a devout Christian who attends church weekly and teaches Bible studies. Oh yeah! read the Bible. Yeah, this is great. Scott Pruitt, the head of EPA now, that's the Environmental Protection Agency. According to the Oklahoma Office of Attorney General, the Pruitts are members of the First Baptist Church of Broken Arrow. That just gives me warm fuzzies. I remember a movie with one of my favorite actors, the guy that was in It's a Wonderful Life. James Stewart. Did you know that he was only married to one woman? And he's a star in Hollywood. And he attended the Presbyterian Church and was an elder there. Glory to God! Anyway, he did the movie Broken Arrow. So the First Baptist Church of Broken Arrow, where Pruitt serves as a deacon. Now, Mike Pompeo, CIA. Oh, this is great to get somebody in the CIA that loves the Lord. Family attends Eastminster Presbyterian Church, where he serves as a deacon and teaches Sunday school fifth graders. Yes! Nikki Haley, ambassador to the UN, Christianity Today, reports her words, "My faith in Christ has a profound impact on my daily life, and I look to him for guidance with every decision I make." In an interview, she said, "God has blessed my family in so many ways, and my faith in the Lord gives me great strength on a daily basis. Being a Christian is not about words, but about living for Christ every day." Oh, yes. "I don't know the personal lives of these people. I can't vouch for their orthodoxy or their orthopraxy, which means living out Christ in a practical way. In some cases, there do seem to be inconsistencies between their professed faith and their practice. However, when you think about what we've had for the past 8 years and the further hounding and persecuting of Christians we'd be facing if Hillary had won, we surely must be thankful that President-elect Trump will have some Christian counselors around him, and that prayer will ascend from the Oval Office again." Oh, yeah. "I can understand why some Christians fear a Trump presidency, but these appointments may offer some hope and reassurance in uncertain and unpredictable times. No reason to stop praying. Indeed, plenty reason to pray all the more." Amen. Let's pray. So, Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these great people, and great because they know you and are looking for direction from you, Lord. And, Father, we pray for them. We pray you would ordain them, baptize them in your Holy Spirit, overflow them with your goodness to help this nation. Father, we pray that President Trump would come closer and closer to you. If he's not saved, Lord, we pray that you would full on draw him to yourself. He must have something operating in him to make such great choices. So, Lord, we're encouraged. And, Father, if he is saved, but just kind of like a ground level Christian, that he would grow and grow and grow as he understands more and more and realizes that he's got to call on you for help. And, Lord, help these strong Christians around him, especially Mike Pence, to just lead him to prayer. "Let's pray" should be a great thing to say. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we're just asking you to save this country. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand together. If you would like a prayer for anything tonight, the prayer room will be open for you. And may the Lord bless you. God give you a great week in Him. And as you do the Christmas shopping, a great thing to remember, the Lord reminds me of this every year, that what you've done for the least of these, my brothers, you've done it for me. So when you think of that as buying a present for someone, you're buying a present for Jesus, because it is His birthday. And, you know, isn't it like the Lord that on His birthday, everybody else gets a present? I mean, that's kind of like Him, isn't it? He's amazing. So it might help you a little bit when you're dogs are tired. Those are your feet, your dogs. Yeah. And you're out there shopping. So may the Lord bless you, and God just continue to bless you deeply in your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you.